Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians. We've been working our way through Ephesians. And we are in chapter 3. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 3, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. Ephesians 3, verses 6 through 13. Well, we've been stressing time and time again over this course of the first three chapters is that God has done something truly unique and unusual in bringing Jews and Gentiles together on equal footing, one place called the church. And this chapter, we're going to take a look at something that's very popular in our literature, and that's spiritual warfare. And so sermon title is, What is Spiritual Warfare? First time I ever became aware of that term was at Columbia Bible College, where Sarah and Bill and Vivian and I attended. And there was a girl there before I knew Sarah. I dated her. Her name was Donna Brubeck. And I know it's hard to even think of an age as long as Sarah and I have been married. But I liked her, and she liked me. And we, you know, what are you going to do? We were on a campus, so, and a very strict campus at that. So we didn't have a lot of time together. But I actually liked her, but it didn't work out because she had her own decision, mind on what things should be done. And I felt like, man, we're just, if this were to be a long-term relationship, we would be fighting all of our lives over who's going to lead. Of course, you know, now you think that's all silly because young people, they struggle, who's going to lead? Is he going to lead? Who's the boss? He's the boss, she's the boss, and they fight over it. Then they have babies, and guess who the boss is? The babies are always the boss, so they work things out. But I went to Moody Bible Institute for one summer's class, and she was the daughter of a pastor and lived in Chicago. And so before the class started, my plane came in on a Sunday afternoon, and I actually stayed in the pastor's home and got to know her family a little bit. And up until that point, I had no idea that her father was even a pastor. But he had written books on spiritual warfare. And so I had never heard of it. I think he actually gave me one of his books, and I probably read it. But, 90% of the books that I... they're gone, you know. And what I have left, you think, you have gotten rid of 90... At one point, my library had stacked two or three deep, but there's this amazing thing called Amazon, and I've sold more books than you can imagine, because I don't use them. I use my language tools, and I hardly ever go to a commentary anymore. It's just, it's a waste of time. So I had, just a couple of weeks ago, I sold a set of commentaries for like $280, you know. Great. Send them up the stream. So I don't know what happened to the books, but that was the first time I ever came across the idea of spiritual warfare. And I remember thinking, you know, I'm not sure I agree, I'm not sure I'm impressed, but then I grew up in a Bible church, and Dr. Mitchell was my pastor, and he pretty much does exactly what I do, go through passage after passage explaining the Bible. He had his first church with J. Vernon McGee, Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And then a group of people in Phoenix wanted to start a Bible church. And Dr. Mitchell left California and came to Phoenix and planted Bethany Bible Church. Actually, this church is named for that one. No connection with me. That's the church I grew up in. But I grew up watching Dr. Mitchell teach the Bible. So this place here, we come across what I think is truly the heart of what spiritual warfare is all about. But before we get to that part of this passage, I want to sound like a prosperity theologian for a few minutes. Very few people understand about this aspect of what God has given to you. If you are a co-inheritor on equal footing with the Jew, and that's what he argues. That's the whole point of verse six. That by the Spirit to be to the nations fellow heirs, co-members of a joint body, and co-sharers. That's that term metakoi, the co-warriors with Christ, of His promise in Christ through the gospel. You have been placed in the church on equal footing with the Jew who has the promises of Abraham, the promises of the fathers. The millennial reign of Christ is a functioning reality to every believing Jew. It's the Old Testament speaks extensively about it, as we've taught you time and again. Now the revelation or the mystery is that you as a Gentile are now in same footing as the same inheritor with this. So when the Jews, the disciples, the apostles, talked with Christ after he was raised from the dead, what was their question? Lord, will you what? Restore, come on, the kingdom to us? Will you restore the kingdom to us? How come you Gentiles don't think like that? Well, because you're Gentiles. But every believing Jew understands that the promises given to Israel will be literally and completely fulfilled. So as they said goodbye to Christ after the resurrection, one of the things they wanted to check off of their questions you're going to ask a resurrected Messiah is it time now for the kingdom? And Christ told them that they would be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, Samaria, and other parts of the earth. They were to stay and wait for the promise of the Spirit and so forth. It's not for them to know the times, but it is for them to look forward to the kingdom. So my point here in verses 6, 7, and 8 is that the gospel brings you the riches of the Messiah. Now here's the problem with prosperity theology. They tell you that now in this age, God wants you to be rich. Okay? The problem with that is it's not accurate, it's not biblical, it's not true. If you would add a few words, it would be. In the age to come, God wants you to be rich. Because you are now a co-inheritor, a co-sharer of this coming messianic kingdom of Christ. This is a news flash. But because of our anti-Semitic, Calvinistic, covenant reform theology, most Gentile believers have no working, functioning knowledge of the millennial kingdom, much less the role the Gentiles will play in that. But I keep hitting this over and over again in these chapters in Ephesians because I am not saying what you think I'm saying. I'm saying something different. You are a co-inheritor of the promises given to Abraham through the gospel. You don't become a Jew. Okay, I don't become a Jew. You're a Gentile. I'm probably a Gentile. You say, you're not sure. Well, I'm not sure. Why aren't I? Well, I'm not sure because my mother's name was Selutsky. My grandfather, George Selutsky, was born in Russia. Okay? You get that ski on the end of a Russian name, and it's a good bet it's a Jewish name. I don't know. Doesn't matter. I think I'm a Gentile. And I would guess that you are too. We don't have any descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here that you know of. We used to have some, but we don't. One hand sort of put up. I didn't know that about my wife. She raised her hand, sort of. It's hard to track. When will that issue be sorted out? Well, it'll be sorted out before the millennium starts. It'll be sorted out before the tribulation starts. How do we know? Well, because you have 144,000 Jewish evangelists from every tribe. So something's going to happen, either divine revelation, or there'll be some kind of another way that that information becomes known to humans. But at this point, we really don't know. But in verses 6, 7, and 8, you'll have this issue of the gospel brings you the riches of the Messiah. So in verse 6, he says that you are co-sharers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister or a servant. Paul says he's a deacon. He's a minister or a servant. Deacons make the dust fly. Paul certainly did that. He's a caretaker. According to the gift of grace of God, the grace of God. So Paul is a deacon of this wonderful promise in the Messiah through the gospel. So he's a servant according to this gift of grace, the grace of God. And this grace gift, it can't go to anything else because in Greek, everything has to agree in person, gender, and number. So when he's talking about the grace gift here in the next phrase, the grace gift that was given to me according to the effective operation of his power. Paul says, God's grace to me in this gift of apostleship is incredible. Look at all the churches Paul planted. Unbelievable. We are part, most of us are part of Paul's ministry. Some of us have Thomas as our apostle. Most of us have Paul. But here he says, this gift of grace that was given to me and in the effective operation of the power, to the one who is less than the least. This isn't an English word, but leaster. Sounds like the name of a boy. Less than the least of all the saints was this grace given to me. Why is he less than the least of the saints? Well, because if he had been successful, he would have stopped the church cold in its tracks. Paul has the chief spot of sinners, and take him at his word. He's an apostle. He's speaking by way of revelation. If God can forgive Paul, he can forgive anybody. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It's not worse than Paul. And he says that he is a trophy of God's grace as a model for what God's going to do for everybody. Anyone who simply comes by faith in the finished work of Christ receives this gift of everlasting life. So he says he's the least of all the saints, and he was given this grace among the Gentiles to be evangelizing. So Paul set out. Peter went to the Jews. Paul went to the Gentiles. And among the Gentiles, he's busy evangelizing or preaching the unsearchable riches of the Messiah. How come we don't ever teach this? And I think the reason we don't teach it is because we have a spiritualized hermeneutic. So if it says David, we say, well, that really means the son of David. No, it means David will be resurrected and rule over Israel. David's long been dead and he's named 17 different places in the prophets. If it says David, it means David. How come you as a Gentile have not been taught about the unsearchable riches of the Messiah in connection with the promise given to Abraham? And the answer is because all of Christendom, does very, very little of Christendom has a working knowledge of the coming reign of Christ. I want to state here this morning that having believed in Christ, your future and your inheritance is glorious. and we talk about wealth, you know, what is wealth? And whatever you have now, it's nothing compared to what you're going to have then. The Jews understood this. Look at the promise given to Abraham. Wherever your foot goes, that's where you'll be. That's what's going to be yours. Look at the incredible riches that were poured out on Abraham. By the time Lot got taken, he had 3,000 people attached to him. He was able to put up his own militia and go after the five kings in Genesis chapter 13. So you're the five kings against four. Unbelievable wealth attached to this all the way through. This is part of the Jewish world view. It's part of the understanding of what he's teaching. The meek will inherit the earth. What does that mean? That means it's a reward of inheritance. Let's look at, turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I need to stop ranting and railing and get teaching. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24. I have been to Cairo twice. I have seen the museum in Cairo twice. In fact, I have a little magnet on our refrigerator from a bird that I've only seen once. Oh, help me, Sarah. Hoopoe? A hoopoe bird. It is the weirdest looking bird. It has this little crown on the top. We came out of the museum and there's a hoopoe bird on the grounds of the Cairo Museum. When you go to that museum, they have bins 12 feet tall, 15 feet across, 25 feet in length, bin after bin after bin. Do you know what's in it? It's stacked full of gold. I've never seen anything like it. Did any of you all see the museum, the Tut Museum, that came through here? A couple of you? They had some artifacts here, didn't they? What they did was go in and pull out a few pieces from the Cairo Museum. I'm telling you, Egypt had gold like crazy. What's wealth? Well, look at verse 24. By faith, I'm in Hebrews 11. I hope you didn't lose the other place where I was. If I can't remember, you'll tell me. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused. This is a conscious decision. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Wow. He said, no, I don't want to be heir apparent of the throne of Egypt. What's the matter with him? The most rich, powerful, the only supreme nation of that era, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That rolls off the tongue, passing pleasures or the temporary pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, the reviling because of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Okay, this is just a straight economical decision motivated by spiritual motivation. He said, I'm not going to be called Pharaoh's daughter. That's a really crummy short-term investment. You want to know real wealth, then you look at Israel in the millennium under the Messiah. Even under Solomon, Solomon's wealth was unparalleled. Nothing, no king has ever compared to him. He had the most wisdom. He also had the most money. Okay? Both. God gave him riches because he asked for wisdom. He gave him what he asked for, and then he gave him riches as well. In his days, Scripture says, silver was so common, it was like stones. In the millennium, the wealth is going to be incredible. What will be the scope of the Messiah's empire? Regional or global? Say it together. Global. It'll be worldwide. Nations will bring their gifts to Israel, to the Messiah, at a regular rate. The productivity of the world, will you've never seen or heard anything like it. Unbelievable riches, unbelievable wealth. We share in that because we are now brought by the Spirit through the gospel into this new entity. True wealth is not just what you manage. True wealth is your relationship with Jesus. I'm not arguing against that. What I'm arguing for is that we have lost sight of motivation for you to walk with the Lord now, because the reward of your inheritance is still future, just as it was for Moses. Seeing the reward, he saw what the reward was, and he walked away from Egypt. In this next section, verse 9, I want to just restate again that Jews and Gentiles share the promise equally. Okay? Verse 9. Just having finished the unsearchable riches of the Christ. And to bring to light to all people. This is Paul's gift of grace. My understanding here is that he's referring to all Gentiles, all people, but primarily to the Gentiles. He did what he could to get the Jews too. My thinking is he's probably the author of Hebrews. But to bring to light to all what is the dispensation of the mystery. Really unfortunate that your prejudiced translators did not put dispensation in there. That is the Greek term. Dispensation. Some of you have fellowship. Some of you have administration. It's dispensation. It's all through Ephesians 3. Why would your translators eschew dispensation? Because they don't like me. I'm a dispensationalist. Not me personally. They don't even, not even the dust on the scale, but dispensationalists aren't. A dispensationalist is somebody who believes that God deals differently with people during different administrations. So Israel and the church are two distinct systems of administration. How God related to Israel and how God relates to the church. There are enough things that are radically different that this is different than that. Dispensation. Paul says that now there is a revelation. That's what he means by mystery. He wants to bring to light to everybody what is this dispensation of mystery. That is this mystery, this dispensation that has been hidden from the ages in God. The one having created all things through Christ, through Jesus Christ. So in the past, God kept this hidden. What is hidden? Is the mystery in this passage the gospel? No. How do we know it's not the gospel? Well, because 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. Christ arose from the dead according to the Scriptures and was seen. According to the Scriptures highlights the first element of the gospel and the second element of the gospel. Here's the gospel, good news. Christ died for your sins. What's the proof that he died? He was buried. Okay, and Christ arose from the dead according to the Scriptures. What's the proof that he arose? He was seen. So here's a trick question. What's the proof that he died for your sins? The first element of the gospel. The answer is the second element of the gospel. He arose from the dead. He said He would die for your sins. He did. And the proof that He paid for your sins is that He rose again. That's good news. Your sins are paid for. And the good news just keeps getting better. What God asks you to do is believe. Simply accept as true that Jesus paid your debt of sin. Put your faith in Him. Believe in Christ. And that's the beginning of all that we're talking about here. So Paul isn't talking about the gospel in verse 9. That's not a mystery. That's in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, the whole concept of the eternal reign and the suffering servant requires a resurrection. You have to first suffer and then reign eternally. That's not the mystery. But this is, Jews and Gentiles are co-inheritors of life, co-inheritors of the promises. Do you find that in the Old Testament? Never. From Genesis 12 onward, it's always about the Jew. And the promises through the prophets are always about the Jews, as Bill Boggess taught when he was here. They were supposed to take it to the Gentiles, but they didn't. They didn't. In fact, when the Messiah came, they rejected Him. So God, in His wisdom, according to verse 9, it was God's plan, He took it to the Gentiles. He took this glorious gospel to the Gentiles, and He put us in one body, namely the church. We've already seen that He's called this the church specifically in the previous verses. He put us all in one church on equal footing with the promises going to both of us. So Jews and Gentiles share the promise equally. Now we come to the section on spiritual warfare in verses 10 through 13. And unlike the books that are written, which tell you you should do this and do that and pray this prayer and pray that prayer and have these protocols and those protocols and recite this when you get up and recite that when you go to bed, spiritual warfare is really very, very simple. You don't need books on it. You don't have to be looking for secrets about it. It's straightforward, and He gives it to us in verses 10 through 13. True spiritual warfare is Gentiles and Jews walking by faith in a local church. That's it. That's spiritual warfare. Jews and Gentiles walking by faith in a local church. Well, we don't have any Jews. No, but we will. God will save the Jews. He's already doing that. But, you know, as try as you will, you won't convert the Jews. God will do it. We can try. But we know that the church started out all Jewish. And before this age ends, my thinking is He's going to return. Certainly during the tribulation, you've got boatloads of Jewish believers. But let's look at verse 10. In order that it might be made known now to the supernatural powers, rulers, and the authorities in the heavenlies. These are demons. We're really short on our vocabulary in English for demonic beings. For whatever else English has done, it hasn't borrowed very much from other languages. Greek has lots of different nuances to spirit beings. And you see that in some of these passages. But He has rulers, we've translated supernatural powers, and authorities in the heavenlies. Again, that's powers. Through the what? Look at your text, verse 10. Through the what? Through the church. Thank you. One of you is awake. That it might be made known now to rulers and to authorities in the heaven through the church, the manifold or greatly diversified wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is going back to verse 9, which is talking about this amazing plan of Jew and Gentile sharing equally in the church, according to the purpose of the ages, which He made or built in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we are having boldness and access in confidence through faith in Him. You put your faith in Jesus, and as a Gentile, you now have boldness to go directly to God, this God, and to the Messiah of Israel, and approach like you would approach President Trump. Have access. And that all comes through faith in Him. Wherefore, because of these things that Paul has just said, I'm asking you not to lose heart in my tribulations on behalf of you, which is your glory. Okay, this makes no sense unless if he's talking about the millennium. Don't lose heart because I'm in jail. It's a temporary thing. The true riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ are future. These tribulations are okay because through them, you Gentiles come to understand the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does that look like now? That looks like walking by faith in a local church with full free access to our Heavenly Father and the Messiah. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the simplicities of